Take up your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, for our message this morning. Our text this morning is going to be from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 15, and Lord willing, we should be able to cover that this morning. So let us now read together the Word of God in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Now, I want all of you to think about something for a moment. Think of it. Think of how it is that you go about witnessing to a friend or sharing the gospel with someone that you want to come to faith in Christ. How do you go about that? You probably think, "How am I going to do this?" And you begin to work out in your mind a logical order for how to approach this. And I think most of us, when we try to work out solutions to problems, go through a logical process of, say, we identify the problem and then we find and provide the solution. That seems like it makes a lot of sense. It's how we do most things in life. Imagine, for example, you have a problem with your car and you go to the mechanic and you go to the service advisor and you say, "My car is running badly," and you tell them, the service advisor, the symptoms. That's all you tell them. You don't have to tell them anything else about your car except what's wrong with it. The mechanic's going to analyze the problem, going to find the solution, is going to provide the solution to that. That's, I think, how most of us approach evangelism, I think. We look at the problem, we say, "My friend, my coworker, my loved one is a sinner in need of salvation. That's the problem. And I know the solution. And so I'm going to tell them that if they believe in Christ, they shall be saved." And that's true. That's a good thing to do. But I wonder if you've noticed that Scripture doesn't always approach things this way. Scripture usually has a different method for presenting the gospel to sinners. Now, it's funny because even a lot of gospel tracts that we are all familiar with follow the method that we might think to follow in our own minds. They go to problem-solution. Think of something like, many of you are probably familiar with the Romans Road, right? You've heard of that? It's a way of going through the book of Romans and showing verses in Romans about what it says about the gospel and about salvation in Christ. And it starts with, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," right? Romans 3:23. And then it goes to, "The wages of sin is death, but eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord," right? And then it gives you the solution. "But God showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," and so on. And you see, there are always some variations on that theme, but that's how a lot of gospel tracts work too. That's how a lot of evangelism methods work. But the scripture doesn't really work that way. How does the book of Romans begin? The book of Romans is a great presentation of the gospel, isn't it? But how does it begin? It begins with these words. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The book of Romans doesn't start with the Romans Road. It starts with a declaration of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this? Well, the gospel is good news. That's what the word means. It's good news from God. And the actual English word gospel that we use actually means God's spell or God's word. But the gospel is not primarily about man and his need. The gospel is primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures and the gospels, especially the gospels, primarily proclaim the righteousness, the holiness, the power, and the dominion of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what the gospels are really about. They do, in fact, proclaim the sinfulness of man, but they only really do this in light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about this for a minute. All of the gospels begin with some statement about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? And all of Scripture repeats this, those same themes over and over and over again. Everything that we know about ourselves as sinners is seen because we see first and foremost the holiness and the righteousness of God in Christ. And this is good and right because the Scripture tells us, remember, in the book of Romans, Paul says, by him and through him and to him are all things. And Hebrews tells us, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Right? He is the all-glorious one. It is right that we should first consider and contemplate him in order to see ourselves properly and to see our need properly, and to see what our duty toward God is properly. So if we are going to evangelize people properly, we have to show sinners first the one whom they have sinned against and the one to whom they owe their obedience and their loyalty. Right? That's really the right way to evangelize. Not that doing the methods you've probably used are somehow wrong, but if we show people that, we are using really the scriptural prescription for evangelism. Now, this isn't primarily a sermon about evangelism. This is a sermon about why does the Gospel of Mark start the way that it does? Why do all the Gospels start the way that they do? Why don't they start, if it's the Gospel, right? Why don't they start with, well, here's the problem, let's get to the solution. They don't. They start first with the proclamation of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now when we read Mark's gospel, we can see what he's doing here. We can see why the first words of this gospel are the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel. And we, if you remember back from our Sunday school lesson a few weeks ago, we made note of the fact that Mark's gospel is the shortest of all the Gospels. It's about half as long as Matthew and Luke. But it's by no means empty of material or empty of substance. It's rich in substance. Mark packs a tremendous amount of substance into this one first sentence. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First thing he tells us is this is the Gospel. This is God's good news to sinners. This is God's Word. We must pay attention to what is about to be said here. Everybody knows that the word gospel means something that is reliable, authoritative, can be taken as though God himself said it, right? Irreligious people use the word gospel that way all the time. If there's a doubt about something and somebody who really knows what they're talking about comes along to clarify the issue, you can say, his word is as good as gospel. People say that in casual conversation, don't they? We know that gospel means God's word to us. So right away, Mark is telling us something. This is God's word for us. And then we are told something else about Jesus. We are told his name is Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah's Savior. It tells us right away something about who the Lord Jesus is. He is God's Savior. It's what his name means. Now, there were a lot of people running around the land of Palestine in these days with the name of Jesus. It was a common name, but not everybody was called Jesus Christ. Only this man was. Now, there are people who aren't particularly familiar with Christianity who think that Christ is Jesus' last name. It's not his last name, it's his title. The word Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. This Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Now, the scripture has, in the Old Testament, a lot of anointed ones, a lot of messiahs. The priests who are the sons of Aaron were all anointed. They were anointed ones. You can read about that in Exodus 29. Saul was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the savior of the people of Israel. Saul was the anointed of the Lord. So was David. After Saul, you remember, Samuel anointed David to be the anointed one of the Lord. He was to be the Savior of the people of Israel. And in that sense, they saved the people of Israel from their earthly enemies, from the Philistines and the Ammonites and so on. And it was David who drove the Philistines out of the land of Israel so that the people could have peace and security and safety. But this Messiah, this anointed one, is the one true anointed one, the one true Messiah, the true Christ, the one who came to do what none of those earthly kings, none of the Old Testament priests could do. This Messiah would be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He would come to destroy the works of the devil. He would come to save his people from their sins. He would come to defeat death, which is the last enemy. And the Old Testament scriptures allude to this fact. They point toward the fact that a Messiah like this would come. Remember Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And again it says in that same Psalm, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Speaking of this coming Christ, this anointed one. And then Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. There's much in the Old Testament that tells us that the Messiah, when he came, would be the Messiah, and he would be the King who was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures and foreshadowed in the work of the kings of Old Testament Israel. And we are told something else about Jesus in this very first sentence. He is the Son of God. He's not just a king. He's the Son of God. Now, what does that mean to say he is the Son of God? Think about this in the context, in the time period that this is written, in a very pagan time in the Roman Empire. The concept of a Son of God might be thought of by a Gentile to mean a person a regular person who is born of the gods, but he's still just a man, right? Think of the Greek mythologies. Think of Perseus. How many of you remember the Greek myth of Perseus, right? He's the son of Zeus, and he slew the Medusa. But Perseus wasn't God. He wasn't one of the gods, really. He was just a man. He was a powerful man, but he was just a man. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is truly God, and he is truly man. He is sinless and undefiled and holy. How could he be if he wasn't God? He's God. He has to be sinless and undefiled and holy because God is no sin. God is not capable of sin. Neither is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you say Son of God in the Jewish mind, it means equal with God. Think for a moment about John chapter 5. You remember the healing that Christ did at the Pool of Bethesda? You remember this account in the Gospel of John in chapter 5? There's a lame man laying by the Pool of Bethesda, which is near the Sheep Gate of the city of Jerusalem. And it is thought by the Jews that in certain times an angel of the Lord would come and stir the waters of this pool. You remember this? And it was thought by the Jews that whoever went into this pool first would be immediately healed of whatever ailment they had. And there was this lame man that had been lying by the pool. And Jesus comes along and finds this man, and he knows he's been there for a long time. And he says to the man, "Would you like to be made well?" And the man says, "Yes, but I have no one to help me into the pool." Now, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus help this man into the pool? No. He says to the man, "Then get up. Take up your bed and walk." Something this man was incapable of. He could not stand up. He was crippled. And Jesus, by the mere speaking of the words, instantly heals the man. The same way that he spoke the universe into creation, with the word of his power. The same way he upholds the universe, by the word of his power. He spoke and this was done. That doesn't just only demonstrate that he is God in that one action, but also the Jews understood by his actions that he was God, because they didn't like the fact that he healed this man on the Sabbath, did they? They were always harassing him for healing people on the Sabbath. All through the Gospels you're going to read about this. Jesus makes a point of healing people on the Sabbath, and the Jews are always upset with him for it, because he's working on the day of rest. And Jesus says to these Jews who question him, "Why did you heal this man on the Sabbath?" He says, "My Father is working now, and I work." And they knew that when he said God was his Father, that he made himself equal with God. He wasn't just a man. He was saying, "I am God. I am Jehovah." The Jews knew that. That's what Mark is telling us. In this first sentence, he has told us all of this about Jesus. Now we are seeing something else in here about this king. Kings in the Old Testament, and especially in the ancient world, were heralded before they came anywhere. They would send a forerunner before them, right? This forerunner would do a couple of things. One of the things he would do is he would prepare the way. He would go ahead and make sure that the road was well attended to, so that when the king came through, he had a good travel. The other thing this herald would do, this forerunner would do, is he would go ahead of the king to wherever he was going, and he would proclaim the arrival of the king so that preparations could be made in order to receive the king, so everything would be in order. And Jesus Christ has such a herald in John the Baptist. And the scriptures actually tell us, by the verses we've read here in 2 and 3, "Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare the way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." This king has such a herald. And he has this herald in John the Baptist. Now, I want to make a couple of comments quickly about these two passages of Scripture. They don't both come from Isaiah, actually. One comes from Malachi 3:1, which we read in our Scripture reading this morning. And the other one comes from Isaiah 43. And it's not an uncommon thing to quote the greater prophet when quoting two different prophets together, to just mention the greater of the two prophets. So Isaiah, considered the greater of the two prophets by the Jews, is simply quoted as saying, as it says in Isaiah the prophet, but both prophets are quoted together giving the same thought. They are speaking to the same thing. And that's why it is written this way. They reinforce for us, these two passages do in fact reinforce for us in our minds that Jesus is this great King of Kings who has come to do that King's work. When you go back and read Isaiah 40 verse 3 in the Old Testament, when you read this word, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, you know what that word Lord is in Isaiah? It's Jehovah. If you go back and look at that in your Old Testaments, you're going to see the word Lord spelled all in capital letters. That is a symbol to you when you're reading your Bible that is the divine name of God abbreviated. Remember, the Jewish scribes, had a scruple about writing the name of God. They wouldn't do it, so they abbreviated it. And whenever you see that word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in your Old Testament, it's telling you, this is the covenant name of God. This is Jehovah. What Isaiah says is, prepare the way of Jehovah. Make straight his paths. There again, we are told that this Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is truly God. And he is coming. And he has sent his forerunner before him to prepare the way. Now, we have seen something now of the glory of this Jesus Christ. Now that we've seen something of the glory of Christ, we begin to understand the need that we might have. And John gives us a little bit of a taste of this in his ministry, in his preparing the way of Christ. We read now from verses 4 through 8, we read about John appearing in the wilderness, just as the Scriptures predicted. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. John is out in the hill country of Judea, between that hill country and the Dead Sea. It's a barren desert. It's a harsh land. It's a true wilderness. It's not like the wilderness we think of here, where it's lush and green. This is a desolate place. There's nothing there. Nothing to sustain life, really. John's diet is locusts and wild honey. It's a harsh place to live. And he's here doing something interesting. He's baptizing. Now, how is baptizing preparing the way for the Lord? How is that? Now, it's interesting. I want to think about what baptism is. We as Christians understand that baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ, right? We understand that. Baptism is a symbol of our union with the death and the resurrection of Christ, or having died with him to sin and being risen again to newness of life. But it's interesting to note that baptism is not a new ritual. It's not unique to the New Testament. It was practiced in the Old Testament too. It was practiced primarily on Gentile proselytes. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he had to undergo baptism. He actually had to undergo three things. First, he had to undergo circumcision to be in compliance with the law of Moses. He had to have a sacrifice offered for the forgiveness of his sins, to atone for his sins. And he had to go through a ritual washing, because he'd never kept any of the laws of Moses before. He was unclean and he needed to be cleansed and washed. So he would undergo a baptism. And John is here baptizing in the wilderness, in the Jordan River. And all of the people of Judea and Jerusalem are coming out to him. Jews are coming out to him to be baptized. Why are they coming out to him to be baptized? Because they need cleansing from their sins. That's why. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is how John is preparing the way for the coming King. Jew and Gentile alike need baptism. Not because baptism cleanses us in the true spiritual sense. Not that baptism is what affects our salvation. No, but the point is, by this we see that everybody needs cleansing, even the Jews who have the law of God. And so they come, they're being baptized to repent of their sins and to confess their sins in order to prepare for this coming Messiah, this coming King of Kings. This King that is coming doesn't need and doesn't want pomp and show from you. He doesn't care if you put on your finest clothes. He doesn't care if you clean up the house before he arrives. He doesn't care if banners are put out and people stand out there with trumpets and blow the trumpets loudly for him. That's not what he wants. That will do no good with this king. This king needs repentance. He needs repentance from sin. That is the preparation for this king to come. And that's what John is preparing the way here. And he proclaims, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? Well, think of your theology a minute here. Who applies salvation to the sinner? It's the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead. He applies salvation to us. He indwells us. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So repent. Confess your sins, he's saying. He's preparing the way. And now we come to Jesus' actual arrival. The king has now arrived. The way has been, first he has been proclaimed. The way has been prepared. Repentance has been preached. And now the king arrives. Now there's a curious thing about the way the king arrives. We read two things that have probably made us all scratch our heads at one time or another. First, we read that Jesus receives John's baptism. And the second thing we read about is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He suffers temptation by Satan. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus was baptized? Isn't Jesus the Son of God? Isn't he truly God and truly man? Isn't he sinless and holy and undefiled? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ receiving a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Why is this? And why is he suffering temptation in the wilderness? He's sinless. He cannot fall into sin. It's impossible. Why is he suffering temptation in the wilderness? Well, I want us to think about this in a couple of different ways. First of all, when Jesus is baptized, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends on him, and a voice comes out from heaven. God begins to speak, and he says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God is well pleased in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is his Son, come to do the Father's will, and he is perfect and holy and undefiled, and the Spirit descends upon him. Again, he is pure and holy and undefiled, and now he is given the power of the Spirit to do the will of God. Now, you know, Jesus isn't the first holy, undefiled man. Who is the first holy and undefiled man? It was Adam. When Adam was created, he was holy and undefiled, wasn't he? He was perfectly righteous. He had no sin in him. Now, he did fall. Adam wasn't like Jesus. Adam wasn't God. God never said of Adam, "In you I am well pleased." And he never said, "Behold my beloved Son," to Adam. But he says this to Christ. Adam fell into sin. Adam was what we call mutable. He could change, and he did. Jesus is immutable. He's God. He cannot change. So God is well pleased with him. And he is here submitting to this ordinance of baptism. Now he does this why? What did Jesus come to do? He came to save his people from their sins. Think of Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. everyone has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, that is this Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Jesus is receiving baptism to testify to the fact that he will bear the guilt and the shame of sinners. He will take their guilt and shame upon himself and suffer the wrath of God for their sins. And he will die for them. And he will rise again from the dead for them. So that they, being united to him, would die to sin and be raised from the dead like him and have newness of life. That is why Jesus suffers baptism. And that is why Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Jesus isn't a harsh, cruel, capricious king. He's compassionate. He's tender-hearted. He's meek. He's lowly. He knows what it is to suffer temptation. He has resisted Satan on your behalf. And he knows what it is for you to be tempted, so he can aid you in temptation. That's why he has suffered baptism. That's why he has gone out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This glorious king has come and said, those who believe in me, they are mine. And I identify with them. And I will take up this work on their behalf. I will conquer their enemies. And I will give them victory. And I will give them safety and security and prosperity. Not the earthly, material, money prosperity. He will give them spiritual prosperity, eternal life, holiness and righteousness, so that they can stand in the presence of God for all eternity. And then after Jesus' baptism, and after his temptations in the wilderness, we come now to a statement where Mark tells us, the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe in the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. This king has now come. He has come to establish his kingdom. And the solution to man's great need, this need of needing to be cleansed from sin, needing to be made righteous before a holy God, because we sinners are unrighteous. If we see ourselves in light of the glory of Christ, we cannot stand, can we? We are full of sin. We have broken God's law. We have lied and cheated and stolen. We've hated. We've murdered in our hearts. We've committed adultery in our hearts. We've broken all of God's commandments. We've made idols in our hearts. We've sometimes worshipped false gods. Before we came to Christ, we may have worshipped in a false religion. We may have been atheists and irreligious. Either way, either we made something else God, or we made ourselves God in God's place by being atheists and saying, we don't need a God. I can do it all myself. I can determine truth for myself. But Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is here. It is at hand. Now you must repent. You must repent and believe in the gospel. Because this king has come, he is going to destroy his enemies. Those who do not repent are his enemies. Those who do not repent are servants of the devil. They do the devil's will. When the devil comes to tempt them, they crumble instantly. And they do whatever the devil tells them to do. Temptation for the one who does not believe in Jesus is not a grievous thing most of the time. It's light. It's kind of fun, actually. The devil comes and says, do this, and it's like, yeah, that's a good idea. I think I'll do that. There's no wrestling with sin with the person who does not believe in this Jesus. There is immediate obedience to the commands of the devil. The devil is their Lord. If that is you, you are the enemy of this king. He has come to establish his kingdom, and you are one of the people he will destroy. But this king, in destroying his enemies, will save those who repent, who believe in him, who believe in his death and his resurrection. He has come to lead His people to salvation. He has come to lead them to eternal life. He has come to give them victory over their enemies. And this victory is sure. We know from reading these Gospels that it was accomplished. It was actually accomplished before the foundation of the world. We read that in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. There was no chance it wasn't going to happen. This is now what we're reading here in the Gospels is simply the outworking in time of God's purpose to destroy the works of the devil and save His people from their sins. But it's already happened. In our time, it's already happened. It happened 2,000 years ago. This king is going to return. And when he returns, he's not coming to save anymore. He's coming for judgment. So he puts out the call, repent, believe in the gospel, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if you would enter into the kingdom of God, if you have not entered it already, then you must repent. And you must believe in this King, this Christ, this anointed one, the Son of God who has been proclaimed to you here in these opening passages of the Gospel of Mark. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, think of that word, that Jesus is Lord, that He is your Lord, that He is your King, that you owe your allegiance and your obedience to Him, and that you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if you have not repented and believed on Christ, then do repent, believe on Christ. And if you have repented already, if you are already a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then take comfort. This King came to give you victory over sin and the devil, and He already has if you are a believer in Christ. And that victory will be fully consummated at the resurrection of the dead. And you have that to look forward to yet as your blessed hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for the word that You have given us here in the Gospel of Mark. We thank You that You have told us, first and foremost, about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom You have sent into the world to save us from our sins. And we take comfort in these promises found in Your word, and we pray that You would bless us by them. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.